Genesis 7, 11 to chapter 8, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. That was a long piece of scripture, but that is just a portion of the scripture that deals with just a part of the account of Noah. So it would be good, as I said earlier, if you keep your Bibles open in the region of Genesis 6 to 9, as I'm going to refer to some portions of that as I go along. So the account of Noah is probably one of the best known and most recounted stories of the Bible, even among non-believers. Even scripture, the way it's written in Genesis, wants us to pay attention to this passage by its structure alone. Moses, when he wrote Genesis, after finishing up with the ejection of Adam and Eve from Eden, devotes one chapter to Cain and Abel, then one chapter for all the generations following, and almost races us to the account of Noah. Then he slows right down to dedicate three chapters to Noah and the flood. So with that in mind, it must be important. So what is so important about the account of Noah and the flood? Well, if we were to judge by what everyone else seems to get excited about when dealing with the account of Noah, we would suspect that the central characters of this story is the animals. I mean, that's what everyone seems to get hung up about, isn't it? Even the skeptics. How many animals? How could they all be rounded up? How would they all fit in? What about the mosquitoes? And who keeps the lions away from the antelope? And the one that everyone's thinking, what about that smell? There are always debates about the size and the design of the ark itself. Would it have really floated? Would it have survived a flood? What about the flood? Is there evidence of a flood? Was it worldwide? Is it connected with some of the prehistoric myths? All very interesting questions and pieces of the story, but mainly altogether distracting and not really important at all. As I said, as far as Genesis goes, in the narrative, Adam and Eve have only just been ejected from the garden in chapter 3. And now we're straight to this particular story. Adam and Eve were rejected for breaking covenant with God, but not before God handing out punishment and then a promise that gives us a wind of a new covenant to come. But before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is amazing. It's a two-edged sword, so much sharper than we see it. There is so much in your word that tells us of your glory, of your nature, and yet we only see the tip. Lord God, my lips, by your Spirit, mold the words that I say, that I do not deviate to the left or the right of what your word has to say. Lord, and may your people, in spite of my speaking, may they be blessed by your Spirit, by what comes out of your word. I trust in the Holy Spirit. I trust in your word, Lord God, when you say that your word never returns empty. It always achieves at the work that it is to achieve. And that's what I ask you to do, Lord, as we listen to your amazing attributes revealed in the account of Noah so many years ago. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said, the account of Noah is so rich, it could keep us going for weeks on end, but we do not have weeks on end, we have 1 week. But maybe one day we will get to start Genesis. But the more we read of this account, the more we see that there is to unpack. So for today, I'm going to try and just more or less hold on to four things that I hope to show you. And each of them are, let's just say, more or less start with a letter P, right? P, patience, the patience and maybe mercy of God. Perseverance, the perseverance and the faith of Noah. And promise, the remembering and the promise-keeping God. And finally, a picture. A picture or the shadow that the ark gives us of the salvation that is to come. So here's the basic story. So within 10 generations from Adam to Noah, Genesis 6 tells us that mankind had reached a level of wickedness that even a merciful God was unwilling to tolerate anymore. And it's hardly surprising when we think that virtually fresh out of the garden, Adam's first generation, his sons, Cain, killed Abel. And we could tell from the state of the flood that it obviously got worse. Genesis 6:6 says this, "The Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." I wonder if our generation is that evil. You see how the scripture tells us there was absolutely no good in man whatsoever, nothing. There was great wickedness, so much so that it's mentioned three times in three ways, that every intention of man was evil. It was continually evil, and evil all the time. No good at all. And the evil of the time is further emphasized by God's view of human evil expressed in human terms. So it expressed that God regretted, he was grieved, he was sorry. So that doubles down on the state of mankind at the time. Although there is one exception, and that comes in chapter 6, verse 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There is one man that is completely different to his generation, and that's Noah. He's a bit like David or David's seed in that he finds favor with God. And our passage continues to give contrast between Noah and the world. Genesis 6:11 continues to tell us that God saw the world and mankind as evil, as corrupt. Triple corruption. Mankind, the earth, and all flesh. All corrupt. Violence mentioned twice. And then on the other hand, we have Noah being described as righteous, blameless, and walking with God. So God resolves to destroy mankind. But isn't God supposed to be slow to anger? Like Brad read earlier, a patient and merciful God? Well, the New Testament has something to say about that. See, in 1 Peter 3 tells us that God waited patiently in the days of Noah, specifically during the period of time that Noah built the ark. God had already decided to destroy the earth when he gave Noah instructions in chapter 6, 14 and onwards to build the ark. And so all the time that Noah was building the ark, God was restraining his anger for as much as 120 years, watching Noah build, watching sin, Noah building, sin increasing, God restraining. That's a long time. But let me show you something else. Do you remember Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived? 969 years, apparently, he lived. He was the son of Enoch, who walked with God. And Enoch named the son of his Methuselah. Do you want to know what Methuselah means? It means when he, that's Methuselah, is dead, it shall be sent. Methuselah is said to have died the year of the flood. Could it be that God not only waited while Noah built an ark for 120 years, but waited the length of the life of the longest living man on earth? And as a sidebar, who do you think was keeping him alive? And he waited all that time before pronouncing judgment on the earth and then still holding back a further 120 years while an escape for 8 people was built. He is a patient and merciful God, the first P. The Lord, slow to anger and full of steadfast love. So while God is exercising his patience with mankind, what is Noah up to? This is the first time in Scripture that we get to hear the term righteous given to a man. But as I mentioned before, the praise of Noah doesn't stop there. He is described as righteous, blameless, and walking with God. So much praise that we start to get maybe a little bit uncomfortable with so much being laid on him. I mean, surely such a sinful man cannot be described in such glowing terms, no matter how good man is. Well, there's 2 avenues we can take to get a better understanding of this description that Genesis makes of him. First, again, we can be helped by how the New Testament writers and how they saw Noah. And the passage that we will look at was the one you heard this morning in Hebrews 11, specifically verse 7. Listen to what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So you see, Noah, just like Abraham to come after him, is counted righteousness by his faith, not by his works. By his faith shown by his works. Which works are those? God says to him, I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to make a covenant with you. You go and build an ark. Noah probably didn't even know what an ark was. And he definitely didn't know at this stage what the covenant that God was going to make with him. God told Noah with clear skies in the middle of dry land and not a drop of water in sight, to build the biggest boat imaginable out of wood on God's say-so alone. Promise unseen, flood unseen. What does he do? He obeys. He gets the warning. He believes the warning. Unseen, and he acts. Obedient works. That's the fruit of faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it's the faith in God that made him righteous. Is Genesis then mistaken to call him righteous and blameless? No. When the word righteous is used, it doesn't refer to the works themselves, but their expression of his faith. Throughout the passage, God instructs Noah, and Noah in faith obeys, even down to the end of the flood, when the water dried up, and when Noah knew that the waters had already dried up, he still waited until God sent him out. The word blameless tells us of his commitment to abstain from sin, but it doesn't make him sinless, just as the way the word describes David. But that's not all we have to see about Noah here. Think about how long God was patient with the world. That's how long Noah persevered in faith, not only in building the ark, but undoubtedly getting abuse from all the people around. Can you imagine the ridicule while building a ship in the middle of nowhere? Now add to that preaching. Yes, Noah preached to them. He didn't just build, he warned. He was part of God's patient mercy. We were told that in 2 Peter 2 that Noah was a herald of righteousness. And in 1 Peter 3 that those in Noah's day were warned while the ark was being built. And for 120 years, while God remained patient and merciful, he preserved and Noah persevered in faith by obeying, building, and preaching. After 120 years, how many souls were saved? 8. God waited, Noah built and preached to save 8 souls. The second P, perseverance and faith of Noah. I said earlier that the account of Noah is not all about an ark bigger than a football field full of animals. And if we want to know what's important in this passage, sometimes structure is a big clue. We know that from the Psalms. When I found very interesting, when Moses writes about the flood, he starts building up very slowly from chapter 6, verse 10, and the flood is going up and up and up towards a peak of the flood in chapter 7, verse 24. And then there's a gap at 8, verse 1, and then the flood from 8:2 to 8:18 slowly makes a substance as the flood recedes. It shows us God doing a decreation, undoing his creation, and then recreating. Moses used strategic words as he describes, uses these same words to describe the flood coming in, the advance of the flood, and uses them again in reverse order as it subsides. See if I can show you what I mean. If you follow me in your Bibles, I'll quickly show you some of the key words. So at the beginning of the flood, the start of the decreation, destruction, to destroy the world, first in Genesis 6:18, it starts with Noah's sons and family. In chapter 7, verse 1, they enter the ark. In 7:4, they're given a 7-day warning. In chapter 7:10, after the 7 days, the flood comes. In 7:17, it rains for 40 days. 7:20, the flood is completely up and the mountains are covered. And the waters prevail, 7:24, for 150 days. And we get a break at 8:1, so we know the decreation is complete. And then 8:3, the waters again now recede for 150 days. After 40 days, Noah opens a window. He waits 7 days after sending out the dove. He waits 7 again to send it again. They leave the ark in 8:16, 8:18. We end with Noah's sons. The destruction and the recreation narrative are like a mirror image of each other, if you like. So on this side, we start at the beginning of flood with no water, and we have Noah's son. So into the ark, they're warned for 7 days. After 7 days, the waters come. It rains for 40 days. The mountains are covered, and they continue for 150 days. Verse 8:1. Then it goes down in the reverse, 150 days. The mountains become uncovered. 40 days, 7 days, 7 days, they leave the ark, Noah's sons. So what that's all about? What divides, what's so interesting about this either side, other than the recreation, decreation? What's happening in the middle? Well, we have chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. All those numbers and those phrases mirrors themselves around one verse. But God remembered Noah. Beautiful, isn't it? Now, let's not get the wrong impression here. It's not like God turned on the taps of heaven and earth and walked off for a couple of months. And then as he was doing around the earth, he suddenly realized, oh my goodness, the mountains are covered and I've forgotten about Noah. God doesn't forget anything. So what does it mean that God remembered Noah? You see, in Scripture we see a lot that an inward human mental action or emotion is used to describe an outward action that's attributed to God, whether it is to honor a promise or otherwise. And we get some help from other instances in the Old Testament. Every time God is said to remember something, it corresponds with an outward action. God remembered Rachel. Action, he opened her womb. God remembered Abraham. The action, he brought Lot out. You see, the word remember in the Hebrew writing about God is when God acts on a previous commitment with a covenant partner. He's shown to be trustworthy, good to his word. God had told Noah to get in the ark and that he would enter into a covenant with him. The destruction was now complete, and now God remembered Noah and began to act out his promise to him, starting with making the waters recede. That's the third P, promise. The promise-keeping, remembering God, the God of his word. And God continues to remember and preserve Noah even when he lays out the covenant eventually in chapter 9. When God had decided to flood the earth, if we think about the ark, we know that the flood water was an instrument of his judgment that wiped out all the creatures that breathed. But by its very design, because the instrument of Noah's salvation was the ark, the waters, the same waters that destroyed the earth, also became the waters that saved Noah. The word ark is used to describe three objects in Scripture, and you probably know two of them. Noah's ark preserved those inside from judgment. Later, the Ark of the Covenant, another wooden box, covered the law of God's people. What you may not know is the same Hebrew word for Noah's ark is also used to describe a much smaller object that Moses, the author of Genesis, would have probably been very familiar with. This object was made of bulrushes and tarred for waterproofing, just like Noah's ark. But it saved Moses. When the Hebrew children were being killed, it saved him from the clutches of the seed of the serpent, which is all around in mankind and always has been in history, always attempting to thwart the plans of God. The fourth P, the picture. The ark is a picture, a shadow of salvation through Christ. He is the ark of salvation. Like the ark, Christ's salvation covers us and saves us from the law and from Satan's clutches, from a deserved judgment of God. Before the blood came, before God ordered even a drop of rain to fall, and before Noah, God had already, in eternity past, in his mind, decided to save Noah via an ark. Divine salvation for God's people. It wasn't a plan B or an afterthought, just as salvation through the death of Christ, through the seed of the woman, was not an afterthought either. God determined the design of the ark. He didn't get his head together with Noah and say, listen, I'm thinking about a boat. Can you just come up with a few ideas? He gave Noah the specifics of this ark that would save him. Just as God designed salvation in Christ. Just like the ark, salvation is not by human design or by human suggestion, but God's own doing. God in Genesis 6:18 called Noah into the ark. The invitation and the calling to salvation, like the ark, is the Lord's work. He is the one who calls. Noah entered the ark through the one and only door. It was the only entrance, just like the only entrance to salvation is Christ. The only way to the Father in salvation. Jesus said, I am the way. Also in John 10:9, he says, I am the door. Salvation through faith in Christ alone. The ark was also the only means of salvation for Noah, the only escape from the wrath of God, as is the salvation of Jesus Christ. The ark was absolutely secure. It was covered in pitch, both inside and out, perfectly watertight. And just for a bonus, the word cover that is used when it's covered in pitch is the same word used multiple times in Scripture and is often translated in many of the Old Testament passages as to make atonement, which is what our salvation in Christ Jesus does by his death. You see, this secure ark had its single door shut by God, and Noah and his family were secured and preserved there and kept by God for the duration of the flood, persevered all the way to the very end, just like our salvation in Jesus Christ. As we were reminded in 1 Peter 1:5, which is right in the middle of one of our many memory verses, we're reminded about this, talking about those who God has saved. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Everyone who entered the ark left the ark. Not one was lost. Just as it is with those entrusted to Christ, when he said this in his prayer to the Father, talking about his disciples in John 17:12, he said this, while I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that scripture may be fulfilled. And as it goes with the disciples, so it will be with all who Christ has been given. They shall all be kept. Through all the trials, for all the troubles of life, right to the very end, in the last time. The only window in the ark was on the top of the ark. So Noah could only look up. He was forced to look at the source of his salvation and not down on the destruction and on the judgment. And so it is with Christ, as we are told in Colossians 3, to set our minds on things above. The ark, a picture, the fourth P, a foreshadowing of the salvation of Christ. So when all was said and done, after the flood receded and Noah tested the progress of the receding waters by sending first a raven and then a dove three times, eventually the dove did not return, so Noah knew that not only were the small trees exposed, but also the land. And he could even see that the land was dry. But still, he did not venture out. Even though he and his family had been in the ark confined with all the animals for just short of a year at that time, he remained inside God's salvation ark for just over a month more. Perseverance and obedience until God, in chapter 8, 16, tells Noah and family, go out from the ark. Remember earlier on, I said that God called Noah into the ark. Come, he said. And now when they're leaving, he says, go. In order to tell someone to go, normally one has to be with them to say go. Otherwise, if God was somewhere outside the ark, he would surely call Noah to come, would he not? So first thing Noah did on dry land was to build an altar and worship God for his salvation. And 8:21 tells us this. And then the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. We're told Noah's sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. Picture and a foretaste of how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would be most pleasing to God, as we're told in Ephesians 5:2. The sacrifice of Jesus is called a fragrant offering to God. In Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah and his offspring, as he promised he would do when he told Noah way back at the beginning of the building of the ark over 100 years before. God starts man off again with the mandate he gave Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But there's a difference. They're not sinless like Adam and Eve had started off. God's new covenant with Noah is unconditional. No strings attached. It's a blessing, a common grace, if you like, to all mankind, including the animals. It starts with a remarkable promise in 8:21 and 22. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That on top of never again cursing the earth in this way by a flood. The promise of graceful provision of the basics of creation. The basics of creation that provide our food, our warmth, our light, the seasons, God promises shall not cease. There's some comfort for the climate change panic that we're right in the middle of. These shall not cease until the world's end, in spite of mankind's evil. And of course, the promise to never destroy the earth by flood. And God, in 9:12, puts his seal on that promise. He sets his bow in the sky. Note that the rainbow is not a sign for us, although we can use it that way. The bow in the sky is for God. As he says in 9:14, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. A and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I, that's God, will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on this earth. So where does that leave us, Providence? What does this passage have for us practically? It's not about going out and building an ark, is it? At the end of a long year, we're on a journey of salvation in the ark that is Jesus Christ. Our forefathers in Scripture have told us of Christ who we have not seen and of a consummation of salvation that is yet to come. Yet by the faith given us, we believe these promises to be true. We know God is with us by His word and how He sustains us, even in trial and in trouble, whether it's death or illness or persecution and through heartache. Doing the work of God is tiring, and we can face ridicule, and the destruction all around us can be daunting. And if we forget to continually fix our eyes upon the things above, on the source of our faith and salvation, it can be more even daunting and pull us down. Like Noah, a long time seems to have passed since the promise became flesh, more than 2,000 years ago. But even now, we still see God's bow in the sky. And we know for a fact that there has never been another worldwide flood. And that as we wake up every morning, that there is still seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, just as promised, they have not ceased. Noah continued working to preach righteousness while waiting for God's promise as well as His judgment, not knowing when they both would come. We in faith have work to do. In Christ we have an ark, which is the only way of salvation, and God's patience with mankind has been going on for over 2,000 years since Christ. Our work is to be heralds of righteousness, of salvation, while there is still time. We do not know when that judgment is coming. So in faith we live and proclaim and persevere as if Jesus' coming is imminent. We live knowing that, like the ark in Christ, we are preserved, and we know all the while God is working to keep us, to mold us, to refine us, and protect us until our full salvation is revealed on the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it repeatedly reveals to a slow learning people of your faithfulness, your mercy, your perseverance, your promise keeping. Thank you for salvation in Christ. Thank you that we were called by you by no righteousness of our own, and that you took out a heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, and that you are preserving us and molding us by your Holy Spirit as we do your work for your glory until you come. May we learn to love you the more we know about you from your precious scriptures, and may it motivate us to obey in such a way that is pleasing to you, that our faith would be made seen as fruit in the way we react to the great salvation that you have given us in Christ. I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.